do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We're going to start in verse 22. Take a big jump ahead. Ephesians 4:22. We'll start with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word together. Time together to hear His Word together. I guess that makes sense. Together. And always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you're ready to concentrate and be spoken to by God so that you can be instructed and corrected if necessary. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for another week of your word. To continue that, Father, you have given us an abundance of revelation in your word so we can spend 100 lifetimes studying it and still find new and deeper meaning. It's because it speaks of you who are infinite, righteous, and holy, and as you have made us to be, Father, in the image of your Son, that you have, through his blood, through Calvary, through his sacrifice, have made us new creatures in him so that we can, by means of your grace, turn to your word and by your spirit within us, learn from your word, learn who you are, what you have made us to be, and what this marvelous life is that you have given us, how to execute that life. And so as we turn to this very important subject, Father, we ask for clarity and instruction, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. In Ephesians 4:4 through 6, is the second sentence. In chapter 4, Paul speaks of the underlying foundation of unity, which is the Trinity. The Trinity, we have one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, which is all one God. And they are diverse. They have different roles, as they so often have the same role, but also different roles in human history, and but yet they are completely unified in thought and purpose and everything. In fact, so unified that they're one. Each member of the Trinity is God. It's not one-third, one-third, one-third. Each member of the Trinity, that's why there's no depiction on earth that is a good representation. I used to think that the three primary colors were perfect for the Trinity. You know, white light is made up of three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. But still, you know, red is a part of white light. So it falls apart. there's no analogy for them. Because there's nothing on earth that's like them. Where you have three that are one, there's a lot of things you see in earth that are three and one. Like, you know, famously, St. Patrick in Ireland would use the clover, so to speak, as of the legend, really. But or an egg, other things are depictions. But none of them are perfect depictions. Because there's nothing like him. So each member of the Trinity is completely God. Or in the analogy of light, each one of them is white light. And so it contains all the spectrum. And yet there are three. And so we've looked at the one body in Ephesians 4. Of course, you get a peek at it. It's right there in your page. Ephesians 4:4. There's one body and one spirit. And this, we find out that the spirit is the one who enters us into union with Christ and baptizes us. It's his role in throughout the church is to baptize us into union with Christ and makes us members of the body. And so we're going to see much, you know, his ministry, the Spirit's ministry, the one Spirit to the one body ministers to each of us. He indwells every one of us. And therefore, God is so adamant that we execute this life, that he put himself inside of us so that we could do it. I mean, who of us could say, well, God, you know, I'm not up to the task. And God would say, I'm the one doing it inside of you. So you are completely, it's just a lack of faith or knowledge, both go hand in hand. And so we know that the Holy Spirit is a person, he is God. He is involved in creation, as are the other two members of the Trinity. He is the inspirer of the Word of God, of all Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the inspirer. And that doesn't mean that he just kind of coaxed people to write. He wrote it and used people as kind of like a pen in his own hand. So he's the inspirer, he's the revealer of Scripture to all believers. If you didn't have the Spirit inside of you to reveal the Scripture to you, you wouldn't be able to understand it really. You could understand it on an academic level, which a lot of academics do, but they don't really see the truth of it, the depth of it, the reality of it. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's not just some any kind of academic knowledge. It's not a skill like learning how to, you know, be a mechanic or something like that. You know, it takes a lot of knowledge to do that. But that's not at all the knowledge that's in the Word of God. The knowledge in the Word of God is itself alive. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word itself, being the mind of Christ, is God. It's not like a fourth member, as you know. The Holy Spirit is also sent. The Holy Spirit submitted to the Son, being sent by the Son to us. He promised that in the upper room. And he goes forth or proceeds from the Father. So we have the Spirit being sent by the Son, proceeding from the Father, and therefore being obedient to both. And this is another key aspect of the Trinity. And you say, well, you know, why do I need to know this about the Trinity? You know, one member of the Trinity submits to the other. And the reason being is because the body of Christ is to look like the Trinity. And we're supposed to submit to one another, though we are really in God's kingdom co-equal. You know, you don't have more of God than I do. I don't have more of him than you do. And yet we serve one another, and it turns out that the Trinity does. The Son submitted to the Father, becoming a man. But on the other side, the Holy Spirit was the agent of the virgin birth. You know, Mary gives birth by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit plants the seed. However it happens, people have a lot of theories on how that all happened. If it's not told to us, it doesn't matter. You don't need to know the biological means of how the Holy Spirit impregnates a woman. You don't need to know it, because God doesn't tell us. But that, you know, the birth of Christ is the product of a virgin who is a descendant of David and the Holy Spirit. But is he some kind of like demigod, you know, half God, half man? No, he's completely and utterly human. But of course, he doesn't lay aside his deity. He doesn't have to, you know, there's nothing. Where does deity go? He's God eternal. So we have the Spirit being the agent of the virgin birth of Christ. Why do they all do this? You ever think of that? I mean, I have, and there's really no answer then other than it happens. Was Jesus not powerful enough to have himself born out of the virgin? Why the Son becomes a man? There's all kinds of questions you could have. And you know, when you go to those places, you go to a place where you're trying to probe the depths of infinity, really. And it's a place where you can come up with a lot of erroneous doctrines. We're going to see that the Holy Spirit prays for us. And God pretty much says to us, you don't really know how to pray, even though I've instructed you how. You're not really good at it. So I'm going to intercede for you. And then we find that the Son and the Spirit both intercede for us in prayer. Now, is it that the Father doesn't understand what your thoughts are, and so he needs the Holy Spirit to tell him what you really meant? Of course not. So there's something here, of which we can just barely scratch the surface, that the Trinity is a depiction of a unified one God in which three persons are working together on your behalf and mine. They have taken different roles, even though any of them could do any of those roles. And yet we have in the body of Christ, you have a role, I have a role, God gives a role to others. This we would assume would be for all of eternity. We're not going to be carbon copies of one another. And so as God has made us like him, right? It's not that God took upon this persona of having different three different persons so that it would look like us. He made us look like him. Not look like him, you know what I mean? But we're created in his image. So we have this incredible. We can only see just a little bit when it comes to the Trinity. During the incarnation, the Son of God relied completely on the Holy Spirit to guide him, to empower him. And Jesus' use of the Holy Spirit in his humanity is a prototype for us. And so we're going to look a bit, we have to return to look again at the word humility. Because you have to rely on the Spirit within. And we'll find out how we do that. We have to submit to God. We have to be completely committed to God. There's no, with Christians, it's partial commitment. It's being marketed as a possibility. It has been for throughout the church. And especially in modern Western society that has become so prosperous. Marketed as, you know what, you can give God partial homage, partial, you know, the homage is fully, you know, some kind of partial obedience. And then you can have your own life in which you don't give those aspects or those parts of your life to God. If you just take like the Ten Commandments, that the first thing God spoke from Sinai, the Ten Commandments, what part of life do they not touch? Your marriage, your friendships, your legal life, your relationship to Him, have no other gods before me. Your worship of Him, keep the Sabbath holy. Your marriage, everything is in there. And yet to God is to rule every aspect of our lives. I mean, it's funny that we think that He shouldn't have the authority to do that. Right? Human beings say, you know, God doesn't have the authority to tell me what to do. Tell me how to, and take care of my life and my body. Who is He to rule me? It's such a silly question. And so we're fallen creatures. That's a fact. We're ignorant of many things. So one of the things that is going to really produce humility in us and the ability, because humility here is important. The Spirit is in me to make this work, to make this life work, to guide me in seeing what this life is. And if I say, well, you know, God, I'm not going to really dedicate myself to you. I'm not going to obey you. I don't really care much for you. I'll maybe submit to you a little bit when I need you, but, you know, I'm not really going to devote to you. And therefore, is the Holy Spirit just going to, like, force you to see what you need to see? Is He going to force you to see what you need to see? And He's not. And that's why the Bible uses the term walking for conduct, for lifestyle. We're to walk by the Spirit. We're to walk with the Spirit. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And to walk with Him is to be on the same road with Him. Which way would He go? And it doesn't mean sinlessness. You know, I always temper it with that because we're going to get it wrong. But it's, what do we desire? What are we seeking for? There's a whole mess of false opinions on relationships that have bled into the church. Right, that you can have sex before marriage or sex outside of marriage or not even getting married, you know, where God has given us clear instruction on that. And homosexuality, God has given clear instruction. The leader of the Roman Church, somebody sent me this article today after I'd read it yesterday, that said in common law, it's not called common law, I forget what it is, but he's like, homosexuality is fine, you know. You give the kingdom of darkness a little, they're going to take a lot. And they've always done this. It's always been this way. And why is that? It's because Satan has so deceived us. And there's only one way to not be deceived, and that is to see. Christ said, if the light that is in you say you see, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You say that you see, but you don't see. You have to see as I see, Christ says. And the Holy Spirit's in me so that I can see. And if I'm running away from Him, He's definitely going to hunt me down. He doesn't really do that. God's going to discipline us. Every child in the body of Christ gets disciplined. None of us are immune from it. All of us need it. Because again, we're dumb sheep. We stray. And God disciplines and we come back. And does God try to make us feel guilty? No, He welcomes us back with open arms. And say, did you learn how stupid you are? Say, yes, Father, I know. Can you fulfill your destiny on your own? No, Father, I can't. Can you take a part in your destiny? No, I tried that. I can't do that either. Can you do anything without me? No. No. I tried. No. The Lord said in the upper room, apart from me, you can do nothing. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the age of the church. And this is new. It wasn't in the Old Testament. There are members of the Old Testament that were, it depends on how you translate the prepositions, but the Holy Spirit was on them. There's a couple of passages where it seems like He might be in them. And definitely there's a number of passages where they're filled with the Spirit. A few, not many. But in this age, and you know, the Spirit could instruct, could guide somebody who wasn't really a believer in that age. Now, I think of Saul, you know, with Saul. Saul did a lot of bad things and the Spirit left him. I'm not saying Paul's not a believer. I'm just saying it's of a possibility that if the Holy Spirit wanted you to do something, like the men who designed and built the tabernacle on God's instructions were filled with the Spirit to do that work. They were carving and doing metallurgy and woodwork by the power of the Spirit so that it would come out just right. But in our age, every believer, everyone who's regenerate, is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit and never leaves us. So that if we have strayed from God, the Spirit goes with us. And when we return to God, the Spirit comes with us. And He's always there. And the desire, because we're told not to grieve or quench the Spirit, the desire of the Spirit, His job in there, the role that He has within us, is to sanctify us. And that is experiential sanctification, meaning we live a life set apart unto the Lord. You know, in some ages, that meant you became a monk or a priest. And it's a Catholic thing and other things, you know, other movements. But to be set apart, we are all set apart unto God at salvation. We're all made saints. We're all made holy. We're all called saints by the Scripture, whether you're carnal or spiritual, you're called a saint. But to live as a saint, you know, in the conduct of one that we've been called to, the Spirit's job is to do that. Now, what if we're not dedicated? These are strong words that I've used here. He will sanctify those who are dedicated, undefeated, dependent upon, and obedient to Him. And with that in your soul, doesn't mean, again, you're going to be sinless. It means, you know, you can be a sinner that's dedicated. You can also be a sinner that's undefeated. And that means that there aren't sins in your life that completely rule your life. They have to be overcome. And all of us have these things. And they can rule us. And that's the whole point of sanctification, is to overcome them. I know you may be thinking you should get sanctified first so you can overcome them. We're not talking about a one-time deal here. We're talking about a lifetime of dedication, a lifetime of overcoming. All of us can say there are things that used to rule us in the past if we've been striving with God for a lot of years that don't rule us anymore. Why? Because you're so awesome? Because you're so smart? Because you're so strong? No, it's because by faith you reached for it. You went for it. You went ahead. You strived. You were dedicated. And you fell all along the way. But it's like running to a finish line. If I keep falling and getting up and running to that finish line and running to that finish line, if I knock over every hurdle, if I'm running hurdles and I knock over every one of them and I look like a buffoon, but I'm crossing the finish line. That's dedication. You're not really good at it, But none of us are. It's when we start thinking we're pretty good at this spiritual life that we start to really get in trouble. We're going to talk about that a bit too. Because the whole time I had to say, like, you know, I am nothing without you, God. That's why you indwell me. But you don't take over. Like, I don't become a puppet and lose my consciousness. Consciousness, the fruit of the Spirit is, at the end, the ninth one, self-control. He is showing me how to choose that which is good. And that actually makes me a participant rather than a robot. And that makes all the difference. All the difference. In relationship with Him, it makes all the difference. And in fact, learning how to enjoy this journey and this life, it makes all the difference that I choose it. No one forces me to choose it. People have helped me to choose it. God has used them to help me choose it. But I learn and see. I see, Lord, as you see, and so I choose it. So Ephesians 4:22, 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, right? And we could, as I would normally do years ago, just put that verse up and move on. I was always in a bit of a rush. I've learned to slow down because reading one passage without the surrounding context is cheating you and me from marvelous things. So we'll start in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What's beautiful about verses 22 and 24, where it says, lay aside the old self and put on the new self. The verb tense there in the Greek leaves it open as to whether Paul is telling us to put it on now and lay it aside now, or we already have. The verb tense that he uses, I believe it's an infinitive. It doesn't actually tell us if Paul is speaking of we already laid it aside, the old man at salvation, or right now we need to lay him aside. And what's great about that is that in Colossians chapter 3, which is a parallel verse to this, he uses a tense that says you have laid it aside and you have put it on. It's an aorist. It means it's something that's done. You did at salvation, God took the old man and laid him aside, right? He crucified him and made you a new creature. So you did put on the new creature. But here in Ephesians 4, which Paul, of course, knows he could use an aorist tense. He's very smart, plus it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, that he uses an infinitive to say to us, you know, you have already, go read Colossians, it's a sister epistle to Ephesians, you have already, but you also need to continually do it in your consciousness because the old man is always in you. The old man, the old woman, is always in you, always looking for an edge, looking for a way to rule you. Now, it's our choice, is it not? It's you lay aside the old self. You put on the new self. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Right? That is your constant learning of the Word of God. Therefore, well, we do this. Now here comes the lifestyle. Laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Imagine if everybody in Washington took that verse to heart. We will do nothing but speak truth to one another. I just about finished with Victor David Hansen's book on his farm in California called Fields Without Dreams. I highly recommend it for anybody who's, you would all love it. And he talks about this. There's people that, there are few people who are honest. In this whole game of selling raisins, right? You got the farmer, but you got the people who are trying to sell the farmer different, you know, fertilizers, chemicals, equipment. But the farmer, you know, gives these, sells these raisins to a cooperative, and there's a broker, and there's a marketer, and there's a transporter, and then they call it the Crooked S Ranch is Safeway. Because Safeway buys their raisins for pennies on the dollar and then charges you 10, 20 times as much. Anyway. And out of this whole operation, where millions and millions and millions of dollars are changing hands, the farmer gets the least of it and does all the work. And out of all, you know, there's the pickers, there's the people who they're like the managers, they'll go get the pickers from wherever they are and drive them to your vineyard to pick. And, you know, these can be very shady characters and all of that. And all of them are trying to cheat you. He said every one of them, from the pickers to the people selling them, they're all trying to rob you. And then he talks about these one or two, and it turns out to just be one or two who are in this business who are honest. And how much do they make? Millions? They make nothing. They make nothing. Because everybody takes advantage of them. And he writes marvelous stories about a number of people. Some of them pickers, some of them, you know, really low in the rung, who have worked with their farm and worked with their family and said, you just can't believe it that this person told us straight up, didn't try to rob us, and never took a penny of someone else's money. And, you know, that's the world. It's all over. Even in the raisin business. You think, right? In the raisin business, yeah, where there's millions to be made, it doesn't matter what the business is. People are going to lie, cheat, and steal to get an extra buck. How's the kingdom of God with all of that? What did Jesus care about money? Right? He could have made more. He could have ruled the world. He had all the money in the world, made it all his own. What did he care of it? What did he care of promotion? What did he care of actual having, a status or an office? This is the Son of God. They even called him Rabbi. Some of them called him Rabbi because he was a tremendous teacher out of some level of respect. He was no rabbi. He wasn't trained in any school. Look at the disciples he picked. Right? Guys who worked with their hands. Except for John. John was a fisherman, but he seemed to have an inside track with some of the priesthood. But, all of them really to a man. It was just the lower rung, not corrupted. So, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. When we get to this, I'll show it to you. There's two different Greek words for anger there. One's sinful and one's not. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. Why does Paul have to write that? Because there were people stealing. They probably grew up as thieves and couldn't let it go in some reason, some way. And plus, a lot of the Christians were poor. Let him who steals no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Notice the purpose of the work, the purpose of the labor, is so that you can actually be gracious to others with the money that you earn. Let no one wholesome... I did read a line. You know, the worst people in the world are the ones who give gifts to others with other people's money. That's Washington for you. I'm not going to get on any soapbox. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's another doctrine we'll look at briefly, is the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit upon you. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God. You know, and all of this Don't lie to one another. Speak truth to one another. Do good to one another. Give to one another. Don't let unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. Encourage one another with your speech and give grace to those who hear. Remove all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander away from you. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Be good to one another. And to what level? Like the nicest guy on earth? Should I be tender to you like the tenderest person I can find or that I know? Or that I imagine in my own mind is how tender I could be or how nice or how gracious I could be? To what level does Paul take it? The same level that Christ took it. Heaven itself. Be imitators of God as His beloved children. Say, Paul, that's insane. It's just insane. It's just like his prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, be filled up to all the fullness of God. What the heck do you mean by that? What do you expect me to be? I'm just a person. And God has made it so that we imitate Him. Now, of course, we don't become deities. We don't become gods. But to the capacity that a man in the image of God can be. And if I'm looking around to say, well, do I have an example? And you very much do. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in a man. Not in a man, but of course you know what I mean. He's a man that behaved as God would if he were a man. And we're called to be just that. And the rest of the scripture bears witness to that. We are to be conformed to his image. We're to be just like him. He said, love as I love. All right? My joy is in you. My peace is in you. You follow the commands as I did. Love one another as I did, you know. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And, see, the imitator, that's why it's important. And normally I'll read Ephesians 5:1 on its own. And you can get kind of distracted by the fact that it starts a new chapter. So there's a gap in your Bible. But Paul didn't put chapters here. There's no gaps. There's not even any punctuation in the original. It's all majuscules. It's all capital letters that just run. And so they flow into each other. So the coming up with chapter and verse is helpful so we can all turn to the same place in the Bible. But in some way, it distracts us. So be imitators of God as beloved children refers to everything that you just read here and will continue through chapter 5 and chapter 6. Be imitators of God as His beloved children. And added to this, walk in love. How? You know, to what capacity do I love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There he goes again. But it's exactly what Christ said. Love one another as I have loved you. And greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And both are here again in chapter 5, verse 2. And he says, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Why is it proper among the saints? Because we're in the members of the kingdom of God. So that's where I close. You know, we could go on, of course. We are to be so separated from immorality and any impurity or greed that we're not even to speak of them. Says God doesn't want us to have any fun. Is that what he's saying? It's just that these things are wrong. They're not really have anything to do with life. And it's true that nothing in and of itself is evil. Right? Like sex isn't evil when it's in its right place. And then it's blessed by God and it's wonderful. But notice how much now, and by the way, immorality here is the Greek word porneia. In some translations, it translates into where we get our word pornography from. It's in the Greek language, it does speak of a sexual immorality, which I'm sure you're not surprised to know that in the Greek world, in the Roman world, and in every world, there's been sexual perversion from the beginning, in every kingdom, not just in ours. It permeates itself more quickly in ours because of the internet. So, separated from them, immorality, any impurity or greed, you know, it's perversions. Power isn't a bad thing. God is all powerful. We're to be powerful. We're to be strengthened with all power in our inner man by God the Holy Spirit. It's the perversion of power that makes it evil. The perversion of money, of influence. We should all greatly desire to influence people around us, but not for our own approbation, but to influence them for God, for the gospel, for the truth, for goodness, so that they can see as we see. Now, this immorality, impurity, and greed are the life of the unregenerate. Go back to Ephesians 4:17. Well, you'll see the same words being used. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. The same three words. And who's they? They're the unbeliever here, or the unregenerate that Paul's writing of. So why do I say all this? It's because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, going back to the previous point. And from there, he sanctifies those who are dedicated, undefeated, dependent upon, and obedient to him. And you see that here in the text. Do I always get it right? Am I always speaking the truth to you? Do I get tempted to tell a lie or to not give the whole truth? In other words, be silent when I should speak. Basically, it's a type of lie. Am I tempted to do that, and do I give in to that temptation at times? Sure, I do. Do I let an unwholesome word proceed from my mouth? I'm tempted. You know, I think I'm going to be funny, or I think I'm going to influence, or I think I'm going to be cool, or whatever. And we fall for it, and we do. We get tempted, and we sin. But what do I have is what I'm seeking. You know, that's the point. What am I after? What do I truly want in life? And if it's centered on me and not God, you may think, well, you know, you'd have to be young enough and not have really followed Christianity and tried to follow Christianity and follow Christ, that you might think, as I did, and probably as everybody did, that I can make it work. That I can be dedicated to myself first and foremost. Self first and foremost. What I want. And look, they're all good things. It's not that I'm after. It could be sin, you know, and of course you know that that's wrong. But we're talking about, because God doesn't promise us in the church age that we're going to get everything that we want. And I mean the good stuff. If God says, if you follow me, that everything in your life will work out as good. Now, don't get me wrong. All things work together for good for those who love God. But does it mean you're never going to suffer? You're never going to lose? All of that works out for good eventually. But God doesn't say that your life is going to be a rose garden every day because you have faith in me and you're dedicated to me. And look at our Lord's life. Who was more dedicated than him? Look at the apostles. Who was more dedicated than them? They all suffered mightily in a dark and evil world. What about Job? Lost a lot. In fact, they all did. Paul writes in Philippians 1:29 that we're not only called to believe in Christ as our Savior, but to suffer for his namesake. So, we have to be, and God puts this to us, and he puts this to us throughout our life. Are you going to present your body to me as a living and holy sacrifice? Romans 12:1. That you may prove what my will is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Will you do that? And by the way, present your body, that's a verb that's in the aorist tense. It's not a present tense. He's not there talking about a continual presentation to him. He's saying there in an aorist tense, make up your mind. Are you going to present your body to me? You present it to me. That word, verb in the Greek, means that I'm like a soldier reporting for duty to do all the will of my commander, carry out his orders. And so we're stuck with this conundrum. And it's a riot, really. It's not, at times, funny at all. But when you look back at the times when you've been completely self-absorbed and selfish, and God got you through, we generally look back at that and laugh. And I think that's a very good thing. How stupid was I? How obstinate was I? How ignorant was I, thinking that self-dependence and self-love would somehow work? That maybe I was the exception. That, you know, I knew, and I read all of this in the scripture about how I was supposed to be selfless, not concerned about myself at all, and actually just dedicated to Him in all things. All things would work together for good when I love Him and I put all things in His hands. I knew it all, but yet somehow I thought I could make this work. To allow the Holy Spirit by faith, that's what He's in us for. He's the one who gives us power. He's the one who gives us wisdom. He's the one who does everything. To allow the Holy Spirit by faith to direct every part of our life, which is the humility of saying, Father, Your will, not mine. Father, I yield to You in everything, no matter what it will be. And if You take something away from me, or You give me something that I don't want, or You take away from me something that I thought You were going to sustain, I'm not saying I'm going to like it, but I'm going to continue in faith in You. And that faith is actually what brings humility. And isn't it funny that, you know, we gained everything by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We gained eternity. We gained everything. We gained eternal life, not because of works, but because we believed. And every virtue that somehow we think in our minds that we've got to now, after faith, work for these things. And I'm not saying that there isn't work. We've got to study His Word. We've got to learn His Word. We've got to put the time in to execute His Word. We've got to be diligent about living what we've been called to do. But still, that's a faith-based thing. You know, I'm going to put in the time to learn God's Word because I believe that it's the only path to life. Right? It's a faith thing that motivates me. I know by faith that God is everything and I am a nothing. Think of all the ways God describes humanity outside of being in His image. That's about the best thing that He ever said of us. And then we fell, so we have a broken image of God. And pretty much everything He's ever said about us apart from Him is none too flattering at all. And, you know, deceitful, sick, poison in your mouth. Everything you say is a lie. All of you have gone astray. From the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, there's no soundness in you. I'm like, come on, God, lighten up. It's like I'm just pitching you straight pitches here. This is what you are. And there's a reason. I mean, we fell, but God is, I know, He's worked it all out, right? He's sovereign. He's revealing Himself that look what I can do with such creatures. If by what? Just by faith. The Holy Spirit, we put our faith in saying that, look, we submit our lives to God, God's going to make it work. We obey Him, God's going to make it work. We depend upon Him, God's going to make it work. He's going to make it work. All of these promises are going to come true when I just submit to that. And I don't have the fear in me that I have to actually do it sinlessly. Not that I want to. Not that I'm about, you know, wanting to sin and get away with it. It's just that I know at times I'm going to fail. And I'm not afraid of it. Therefore, I'm not afraid of me or Him. I can do this. So again, allow the Spirit by faith to direct every part of our life, which is the humility of dependence, obedience, and dedication, is to admit our limitations. And they're really limited. They really, really are. To be filled with the Spirit rather than ourselves. Remember, command in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. and we're filled with Him rather than us. And being filled with ourselves is self-dependence. Self-dependence is self-love. And eventually, this leads to despair. Despair is the absolute extreme of self-love. Because in self-love, despair is reached when a man deliberately turns his back on all help in order to taste the rotten luxury of knowing himself to be lost. And I take that from there's a particular bookstore that every time I go into it, I find something that I can't even remember the guy's name. Did I write it in here somewhere? I don't think I did. But I just saw this book on the shelf. You know, I beeline right for the theology section and see what they have. It's the one in Corvallis, the used bookstore in Corvallis, that always finds it. So anyway, this line, I've modified it a little bit, comes from this book that I found the other day. When was that? Monday, I think. Self-dependence is self-love. Despair is the absolute extreme of self-love. Because if I'm relying on myself and I love myself, what can I do? What can I really do at the end of it all? I mean, people kid themselves. They think they're going to achieve. They're going to get there. They're going to get it. You know, if all these people who want power in our nation and they win this election and they win the House or they win the Senate and they win this and they win that, what are they going to get in the end? Nothing. Actually, no, they will get something. Misery. Misery. You gained power, you gained influence, everybody clapped for you, everybody thought you were great. But you know deep inside that you're not any of those things. God has given within man this consciousness. And so we end up, we don't depend upon God. We end up depending on ourselves. Humility says that I have to completely depend upon God, submitting to all His will, that I can do nothing without Him. So why would I want to do nothing? Our own resources will fail eventually. Everybody's does. Making all of us more or less subject to discouragement and despair. Despair is the ultimate development of a pride so great and so stiff-necked that it selects misery over the happiness that God offers mankind. God offers us happiness in all realms of life. But we've got to do it His way. Therein lies the faith. People have told me before, hey, that's works, man. It works. It's works to obey God? Really? I remember a time when I believed that myself too. And that's because I didn't want to obey God. There are areas of my life that I wanted mine. And I didn't want to obey Him. I still have areas of my life that I want to be mine. But I know better now. Not that I'm perfect at it. Not by any means. But I just know better. Faith says what? All this, all that I am has to be Yours, Father. All of it. And we're all working towards that. If you are, it's a process. But if you're, again, and I always say this, if you're playing games with God and you have an agglomeration of your own plan and His plan, you're really going to go nowhere. And God will reveal that to you. And believe me, we've all done it. Our own resources eventually fail. We hang on. It's stubborn pride. Think of Israel and all their idol worshiping, and generation after generation after generation, God disciplines and disciplines and disciplines and warns them and warns them, sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And they repent every once in a while, and then they run right back to it. So why do they do that? Idol worship was fun. It's phallic cult. It appeals to the flesh. Satan's not dumb. He's not going to come up with some boring paganism. I mean, to us it would be boring. But to the flesh, it's made exciting. It's made tantalizing. It's made to feed the impulse of the flesh. And by the way, some are more impulse towards the immorality. Some are more impulse towards the stiffer morality. And he's got he's got a smorgasbord for of religions for both. So we have to remember that we possess the Spirit of God within us. And why is he there? I mean, ultimately, why is he there? And he's there because God loved you. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, and that's the only reason why the Spirit is in us. If the cross doesn't happen, if Jesus Christ is not himself sustained by the Spirit so that he can present himself to God at the cross impeccable, then none of this happens for us. We're doomed. So because of the love of God, you have the Spirit within you. So the purpose of God in redeeming you is to draw you to himself, to make you like him, so that you can walk with him and enjoy life as he does. Not to the level he does, but to enjoy it as he does. Imagine that you and I could enjoy life, have the happiness. Again, it doesn't mean that everything's going to go great. In fact, there's so many things that we have to learn that are going to take a lot of suffering. Which is fine. You know, I say from the Word of God is fine. When you're going through it, it's not so fine. The purpose of God redeeming us and drawing us to himself, in himself, and transforming us in the image of Christ is to bring us into an intimate walk with him. That's really the summit of life. The greatest part of life is this intimate, personal relationship with him and everything. So what was God's way to bringing us into union with him was a pure and selfless love. Be imitators of God in everything. And love as Jesus loved and gave his life for you. The way to union was God's doing, not ours. And how did he do it? By a pure and selfless love. And what this love does, if you've come to see it, and I can honestly say I see a glimmer of it. I in the past thought I saw more than I did. You find out as you mature and learn more about this spiritual life that you thought you before you knew more and saw more than you did. As you get closer to God, it almost seems like you're getting farther away, and you're really not. You're getting closer. It's just that in your younger days, you were proud enough to think you were way closer to God than you were. And I don't mean in position, I mean in experience. We're all in union with him in position. And you start to see this selfless love of God for you. And it empties you of all pride. It annihilates you, your old self. It's not that you worked really hard to overcome your pride. The pride is the big enemy in the Christian life. It's really the big enemy in mankind in any life. But you did not work really hard to humble yourself. You saw something by faith, and that eliminated your pride. This almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, and transcendent, immanent, not imminent, but immanent, God that pervades all things and is outside of all things and is creator of all things, and if we actually, you know, could possibly fathom the size of him or the breadth of him, we'd crumble in a pile of tears. It's too magnificent for us. But that very God selflessly loved us, purely loved us. So much so that he became a man and died for us. And when you can see it for the reality that it is. I knew that when I was a kid. What I just said, I knew that when I was a young kid. But I didn't understand it at all. And as you come to understand it, and by saying this, I'm not saying that I'm relieved of all pride. I'm not. But more of it is gone than ever before, which it should be for all of us. And that's only because we've seen something. We've seen something more than we have. This pure love of God empties us and annihilates our pride in the sight of God so that there's nothing left of us but a pure capacity for him. Once you're emptied of your own pride, what are you filled with? You're emptied of self-love. You're emptied of self-dedication. What are you left with? There's nothing left but him. We must also remember that God is a person and not a means to an end. God is not an object like money. In other words, I'm not after getting God or desiring God in that I'm actually grasping something like a thing. He's not a thing, he's a person. It's not a possession, although you do possess him and he possesses you. It's true that we hope for fulfillment of our deepest desires or needs when we are with God and growing with God and maturing with God. At the same time, it's very dangerous to think of God as a mere satisfaction of all of our needs and desires. In other words, if I worship God, I'll have a great marriage. Maybe. If both of you worship God selflessly, yes. If one of you do and the other don't, I don't know. It's going to be rocky. If I worship God, I'm going to have perfect health or really good health until, right, I make it to 100 and just keel over, get hit by a bus because I can't walk too fast. No. If I worship God, all my financial needs will be met. No. None of that. Because if that were true, and there's a lot of, we call them what, this prosperity gospel, these people that are teaching, I took time to write it out so it sounded snappy. That's why God made me lose it here. You know, this motivational speaker who's a Christian preacher. All he is a motivational speaker. And he's telling you it's all going to work out right. And yet he himself is not poor, generally. He himself has basically everything at his beck and call. How rich was Paul, do you think? Paul died in obscurity and in poverty. I wouldn't say obscurity, but in the Roman world, obscurity. They were all poor. Had nothing. Poor John, the last apostle, gets exiled to an island with a bunch of criminals and nutcases. Like Claudius said, we got to get these people out of this city. They're driving me crazy. Let's put them on an island. The emperor, John, went with them. They thought John was a troublemaker. He was a troublemaker. Thanks, God. I give my whole life for you. I'm an apostle, right? Here I am writing the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, Revelation. I'm putting it all for you, and you put me on an island with a bunch of nutcases. Thanks. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. Right? God, he's not a means to the end. That's that motivational speaking, prosperity teaching stuff. Is the prosperity there? You bet it is, but it's here. It's here. It's the ability to have faith when everything's gone. Because no one can take your faith. And it's the actual joy of knowing that if everything was gone, I have my faith. I will never lose that. And it turns out that we've, to some level now, not to the level of Jesus. It varies. You know, some people in the Christian way of life do lose everything and have really horrible, horrible things happen to them, and others don't. But everybody goes through some level of loss and gain of things that they don't want, that they have to deal with. And in all of that, you may think the solution here to my life is to fix all this stuff, and it's not. The solution is that you just cling on to your faith. Because what God desires for you, that's what you're going to get. What God says he's going to take away, that's gone. You can actually destroy yourself trying to hold on to things that God is saying, I'm taking it. God says, I'm giving you this. I say, God, I don't want that. You're getting it. I'm taking this. I want to hold on to that. No, it's gone. one thing that God will never take for you and always replenish and renew is your faith. Faith doesn't go anywhere. And we all have to discover the very value of faith, all of us have to go through loss and gain of things that we don't want at some level to learn how what faith really is and what it's not. Faith is something, and there's a lot of lies in the world about what it is that it's not. So as we'll continue in this, we have to be careful of vain hope. Hopes that we, and they're legitimate. I'm not talking about sinful hopes. We all know that God's not going to give us those. But there are hopes that are legitimate, they're not sinful, that we think, you know, they're due to us. We need that, we deserve them. And we can even say that, God, I'm following you, so I deserve that. And you can hold on to that hope that God is saying, I'm not giving you that. And it can destroy your spiritual life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that you have revealed. We pray, Father, that you reveal to us the humility that we need and the dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, and how we do that through obedience and submission. And as the disciples asked the Lord, we ask, increase our faith. And only you, Father, know how to do that. And so we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Sky, please tell us why.